Greg Ogden is he's a pastor and professor. He actually was an associate pastor years ago. We're talking like late 60s, early 70s at the church that I worked at, Belfield, for a number of years. And then he worked, he was a professor, led the Doctorate of Ministry program at Fuller Seminary out in California. But one of the things that he is really focuses on as part of his calling is discipleship. And, you know, he was at a conference, a Christian conference, again, probably a couple decades ago. And when he got up on stage, he asked the people in the crowd to raise their hands if they were a Christian. And as you would expect, right, if this is a Christian conference, just about every hand in the room went up. Well, then he asked those who were disciples, who would consider themselves as a disciple, to put up their hands. Now, significantly fewer of those hands went up. And even the ones that did go up, sometimes it was kind of like, you know, that whenever someone asks a question, you're not sure if it's like a halfway up, like, I'm not sure if this is a yes or a no, I'm just going to put it here, so I'm saying, I'm responding. So there were a lot of those hands that went up too, kind of like, I guess I'm a disciple. They were uncertain of the response, right? It was like, am I a disciple or not? I'm not sure. And Ogden responded in that space, and he said that this isn't the way that it's supposed to be. And very often, in our modern understanding of faith, we've kind of created two separate pathways to faith, to what it means to be a Christian, right? If you believe in Jesus, if you've prayed the sinner's prayer, or if you go to church regularly, you would label yourself as a Christian, as a believer. And that's kind of like the baseline for our faith. But the follow-up question that Ogden asked, are you a disciple? Right? Far fewer people identified with that label, because we perceive a disciple of Jesus as someone who's really serious about their faith, right? It's a term reserved for those who have kind of graduated to this like next echelon or the next tier of commitment to their faith. But in truth, if you are a believer, if you are a follower of Jesus, automatically then you are a disciple. Being a Christian and being a disciple is synonymous. Right? There's not any kind of level of gradation, nothing that you graduate into when you've been in faith long enough that it's like, well, I was just an acolyte, you know, for 20 years. But now that I've been a Christian for 2 decades, now I can be considered a disciple. Or, you know, it's not reserved for those who just give enough effort. But if you are a Christian, you are a disciple. I shared this passage last week, but in some of the final words of Jesus, he provided instructions to his followers. It's what has come to be known as the Great Commission. It comes out of Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And it says this. It says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me.'" He's saying, look, I've got everything. My word is law now. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, one of the things about this passage that hangs up a lot of people is that the English translation is a little misleading, right? Because if you just read it straight away, he said, "All this authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." If you read it that way, the primary command of Jesus appears to be go. And that's what he leads with, go. And this has led many to focus on this as being all about missions and evangelism, and those are some noble ventures, but that's not what this passage is saying. Right? If you look deeper into the Greek, and I'm not going to necessarily use the words for you this morning, but the structure, the grammar, if you will, the sentence structure has one imperative. Right? An imperative is like a command. Right? One thing that Jesus is charging his people to do, and that imperative is followed by three participles. Right? Those three participles are how you do the command. You're supposed to do the command that Jesus is saying. And so the command there is to be accomplished in three ways. In this passage, the command is not go, but the command is make disciples. Jesus' call for his disciples was to make other disciples. That was his final charge, or one of his final charges to his disciples. And they're to do that by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. Right? But their primary command was to make disciples. And so what we need to see is that the aim, I would argue, of spiritual growth in the church is disciple making. Making and being a disciple. So we are in the midst of a series where we're looking at different elements of the church's vision here. The last few weeks has been looking at this concept of growth. How do we see growth in our spiritual lives? How do we encourage it in our lives? And first, we looked at the ways in which Jesus Christ himself grew spiritually. Right? There's that passage in Hebrews that talked about Jesus learning obedience. It's kind of, you know, intriguing, right? That he became perfect. Last week, I shared some of the marks of the church. How those marks, some of those kind of rhythms of the church help to facilitate that growth. And so this morning, now we turn to the personal responsibility in this matter. And I've titled this message, "The Christian is a Disciple." That's not what your bulletin says. I forgot to edit last week, so I'm not. This isn't the marks of the church part two. The Christian is a Disciple is what I'm calling it. We need to reclaim that if we follow Jesus, we are disciples, whether we feel like it or not. Right? If you are a follower of Christ, you're not to remain in a standstill. You're not to remain stagnant, letting faith or letting the world just kind of pass you by. But instead, there's that idea of grabbing your faith by the horns, seizing it, and moving along that path that Christ has set before us. And again, I think really what's note of that is, right, we think disciple and we automatically will elevate that to people who are really serious. But the process of being a disciple is learning what it means to follow Jesus, to walk on that path. I don't care what that speed is. You might be limping on that path right now. Maybe you're walking or maybe you're sprinting. Right? The speed is not the important thing. It's the direction. Speed and velocity, right? It's direction. Are we making progress towards Christ? Rob Bell, in one of his Pneuma videos years ago, he spoke about the link between a rabbi and his disciples. You see, the message that he called was, it was called Dust. And Bell described the process which Jewish kids, kids from Israel, would learn the Torah. They would memorize the entire Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And then if they were smart enough, they would memorize the rest of the Hebrew Bible. The remaining 34 books that are there. And then if they were smart enough, they would learn Midrash, which is kind of like Jewish commentary on the scriptures. Now, most students, you know, it'd be a vetting process. Most students would drop out pretty early on, probably at the age of 10, and they'd start to follow the family business, right? They'd learn to be a tradesman, a carpenter, or a farmer, or whatever it is that they did, you know, work in the marketplace. But the best of the best of those kids, kind of the smartest, most sharpest kids out there, would graduate, and they would seek out rabbis to follow. And they would seek to become the disciples of those rabbis. You know, they would follow the rabbis around wherever they went. The disciple didn't just want to know what the rabbi knew, but wanted to learn to be like the rabbi, right? Not just intellectually understanding what they said and taught, but learning and living their lives like they did, doing what the rabbi did. The teachings and traditions that surrounded the rabbi were called his yoke, right? Remember Jesus said that my burden is easy and my yoke is light. That idea of yoke is that, you know, kind of think of oxen, right? If you ever played Oregon Trail, you know, that wooden beam that would, you know, help you control the oxen and get them in that direction. The yoke was the teaching and traditions surrounding the rabbi. And so a rabbi's yoke would help to direct those disciples and shape those disciples' trajectory. Now, if a rabbi thought, yes, like this kid might have what it takes to be my disciple, then they would say, come and follow me. Right? The kid was already following you, but then, you know, following the rabbi, but he would give that extra, like, all right, you're in. I welcome you in. Come and follow me. And then you would devote the rest of your life, at least the rest of your rabbi's life, devoting to learning what the rabbi knows and does, learning the rabbi's yoke. An old proverb of blessing stated, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. And that's where Rob Bell got the title for Dust. May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Now, I think this gives us new meaning to understand when Jesus goes to some of the earliest disciples, Peter and John and Paul, not Paul, I don't know why I said Paul, James and John, Peter and Andrew, there's the doublets I was looking for. Right, we have these unschooled, uneducated fishermen. They had dropped out early. They were learning the family business. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, "Come and follow me." Right? This is a motley crew of teenagers and young adults that Jesus is bringing. These aren't the best of the best. But Jesus was calling them to follow him and learn his yoke. He saw something in them. So we too have been called by Jesus, our rabbi, if you will, to follow in his wake and have his dust upon us. So let's look at how we might look at doing that a little bit more, especially for our own lives. So one of those participles from Matthew 28, Jesus said that we're to make disciples by teaching. Teaching others to observe all the commands of Jesus, right? As we seek to follow the commands and teachings of Jesus, I have two primary suggestions that can help us grow in that area. This is not exhaustive, but I think they're very basic and helpful things that if you put these things into practice, you will notice, like I guarantee, you know, that you, if I'm on an infomercial, I guarantee that you will see spiritual growth in your relationship with God, right? And those two pursuits are scriptural, understanding a little bit more about the Bible and having that as a part of regular part of your life, and a relational one. Mentorship. We'll get to that one second. So let's start with Scripture. We ought to be a people of the Word. The Bible is a collection of 66 books written by dozens of authors over a 2,000-year period of time. But what is contained within are the teachings of God, right? You have the red letters of Jesus, which direct us how to love our neighbor and to follow his path. We've got the Old Testament law, which gives us insight to displaying what it means for us to love God with our whole being. We have the prophets who remind us of all the ways in which we miss the mark. The New Testament epistles, letters that gives us glimpses into practical theology, how these early churches were wrestling with grappling with these extensions of their faith in Christ. The Bible is alive with the wonders of God, and it directs our paths. It equips us to do the things that God is calling us to do. And so both passages that I want to look at this morning come from Paul's second letter to his young apprentice, Timothy. So if you want to pull out your Bibles or Bible apps this morning, you can feel free to follow along. We're going to read 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 first, and then the other one will just keep that open because the second one's just flipping one page back. If you want to use the Bibles that are at your seats, it's on page 646. And this passage is meant to highlight the scriptural priority in our lives. So while you're looking, all right, Paul says, so 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, this is what he says to Timothy. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In this passage, there are three characteristics of Scripture that I want to pull out. First is its origin. The Scripture is described as breathed out by God in the ESV, if that's what you're reading, what the pew has. The Greek word literally is like God breathed. That's physically what it says. It's like a compound word there. God is the original, is the originator of the Scriptures. They flow out of who he is. In Christian theology, as we think about the understanding of God we know God through what's called revelation, that God reveals who he is to us. And there are two classifications that are typically used, one which is called general revelation and one which is called special revelation. General revelation is the way that God makes himself known through creation. Just the fact that this world, the universe exists, points to a creator, right? Think of beauty. Think of music, savoring good food. We're as staff reading this book called Garden City by John Mark Comer. And, you know, when he was talking to a kind of an unbelieving friend of his, you know, prove that God exists. And he said, mangoes. Wasn't that what it was? Mangoes, right? Because they are so delicious that they only, you know, the beauty and the savoring of that food reminds him, points to that there's something greater than himself, points to God, right? That's general revelation, that all these things didn't have to exist, but because they exist, they reveal to us that there is a God and that he is good. But special revelation is a little bit different. Special revelation, whereas general revelation is available to all of mankind, but as name suggests, special revelation kind of hones in a little bit more on the specifics of God. It's how God has revealed himself in specific or special ways. We might know that God exists and is good through the beauty of creation, but we wouldn't necessarily know that he's personal. We wouldn't know the lengths that his love, the lengths of his love that sent him to, you know, to rescue us, the magnitude of what he was willing to do. Special revelation tells us more about him. The Bible is an example of special revelation. Through the Bible, we know more about God, and we know more about ourselves than we could ever know if the documents didn't exist. So it originates from God, and it's meant to help us understand who God is on a more personal nature. Secondly, 2 Timothy 3 tells us that the Scriptures are useful. They are useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Right? As you look at that list of four uses, the first and last speak of teaching and training. Right? It points to the positive, how we should act, how we should understand God. The middle two, reproof and correction, focuses on avoiding the negative, right? Avoiding behaviors that we ought to stay away from. And there's this progression even in that list from more cognitive, right? More intellectual understanding to more practical, hands-on practice. Right? The Bible gives us the tools. It's useful to give us the tools that we need to know so that we know that who God is and how he would have us live. That means that there are positive elements in the Scriptures where we learn what it is to trust God in all circumstances. Right? We learn to love God, to love our neighbor, to honor the Sabbath, to give of our resources, our money, to the things of God. But it also instructs us of avoiding the negative, things to avoid, that we shouldn't steal, right? That we shouldn't engage in sexual intimacy outside of the bonds of marriage, that we shouldn't oppress the poor and the vulnerable. Now, you might say, like, those things are common sense, right? That we should, right? Google, I think it was Google, when they formed, their motto was like, don't be evil, I think something like that. Is that right? Don't be evil. And so it's really easy to say something like that. It sounds really good, but how do you define what is evil? Especially in our increasingly secularized age, how do we define? On what foundation do our morals come from? I think the Bible gives us indications from that. Because if you just look around the world, we might say it's common sense, but we need to be constantly reminded of these things. We need to be reminded about our vices, because we and others are so prone to our selfish ways and to hurting those around us. The Word of God is useful for instructing us with how we ought to live our lives. And the last part of the passage here is thirdly, gives its purpose. Yes, the Bible does have a list of rules. It is a list of do's and don'ts. But the passage says that the Bible is given for God, is useful for us, so that we are complete and equipped for every good work. The purpose of the Word of God is to equip us. And again, the Greek that's used here for those terms highlights being capable, being proficient, being qualified. If you wanted to be a nurse, you need to study your textbooks, go to class, medical journals, so that at the end of your schooling, you take your boards. If you pass your boards, you get certified. It's kind of this qualification says that you are capable of providing health care to individuals. If you want to be an accountant, there's a test that you need to take to be able to prove that you're capable of dealing responsibly with people's money. Just to throw some levity in there, for $299, you can be certified, this is a real thing, as an official Pokemon professor, right? Yes, you could take a course which teaches you how to organize, host, and judge Pokemon play events and competitions, right? If you go through that course, you are capable, you are proficient, qualified to fill that role, right? So just like the above examples, right? If you want to be capable at your job, you have to study and be equipped to do it. The Christian life we don't have boards. Right? We don't have a pass or fail test. But if you want to be equipped and proficient with dealing with life, it's imperative to study and understand who God is and what he expects from us in the world. And I would argue that the primary source, not the only, but the primary source of information for that journey of life are the Scriptures. Right? If we want to follow the teachings of Jesus, if we want to be like our rabbi, one of those avenues is through regular reading of the Bible. Now, let me give you a few tips, just kind of break it down, brass tacks for you, how to do that. Right? The Bible is an amazing book, but it's also a really old book, and that can make it tough to understand. And so there are ways to make it easier to digest. First of all, I'm going to say this. Set aside time each day. This is one of these things where, if we want to see our relationship with God improve, if we want to see intimacy there, but we're not willing to take time aside to do it, that's going to handicap that process, right? If I, in my relationship with my wife, with Sarah, if I desire to emotionally have a connection. I have to sit down and be willing to talk to her and listen to what she has to say to me. I have to set aside time. If I'm like, you know, I have ADHD, and so, you know, if I'm like, let's just say it's the fall and I'm watching the Steelers play football, like if Sarah has something that she wants to share with me, it is imperative that I at least at the minimum mute the TV, if not turn it off altogether, because if she doesn't have my undivided attention, she doesn't have my attention at all. That's me. You might be able to multitask, although arguably you can't multitask. You do what's called switch tasking, but that's a whole other rabbit trail we don't need to go down. My point is, it's important to set aside time to cultivate that intimacy with God. And I would say that it doesn't have to be an hour. You know, it doesn't have to be, you know, like I think Martin Luther used to sit and pray for 3 hours at a time. Like that's exhausting for me to even think about, okay? So don't stop just because you're like, man, that seems like such a long time. Start with 10 minutes. 10 minutes will go like that, right? You know, especially if you're reading your scriptures. 10 minutes, you can probably read 2 or 3 chapters of the Bible. And let me tell you, if you read 2 to 3 chapters, let's just say 2 chapters of the Bible a day, you will finish the Bible in 2 years. So you have this huge book that is thousands of pages that if you just kind of chip away at it little by little, you'll be able to read it in no time. There are countless Christians who have never read the entire Bible or everything that's in it. And, you know, in 2 years, you can do it with just minutes a day. Again, I keep feeling like an infomercial. Secondly, though, it is a huge book. Don't let it intimidate you. So many people are like, all right, I'm going to read this like I read every other book, right? You start at the beginning and you just read through to the end. Because, you know, if you just picked up a mystery novel, you can't like read the end. It spoils the rest of the book for you. But the Bible, again, it's not like any other book. Don't pick it up. Don't say Genesis 1:1. Let's read through and try to read cover to cover, because I can almost guarantee that you'll burn yourself out. Genesis will be really good. It's a lot of story. Exodus, you know, near the tail end of Exodus, you'll be like, all right, there's a lot of laws. I'm kind of getting a little bogged down. And then you'll hit Leviticus. My friend and I used to call it the Levitical wall. You hit and you're like, okay, like how many times do I need to read the same sacrifice, right? It's a different sacrifice, but it's just the exact same language of how to prepare it and how to do all this. You just get bogged down by that. So save that. Like maybe put that near the end. Come back. Important. It is important, but put that aside. Anyway, so, you know, if that's something that you want to read and you're not sure where to start, come talk to me. Come talk to one of the leaders of the church. We can point you to the books, you know, the best books to start with, so you can get the most out of it. Lastly, I'll say this, that the Bible is complex. It can be difficult to understand, but there are so many, in this day and age, there's so many resources at our disposal. There's different translations. I like the ESV that we use, but that's kind of a wooden, a little literal literal translation. The NIV is another good one, which is instead of word-by-word translation, it's paraphrase by paraphrase, so that makes it a little bit more readable. I remember my sister, really, she had some difficulty with reading, and you know, she really struggled with even the NIV, and so she used the NLT, the New Living Translation, which is like it's a paraphrase, but it doesn't matter which translation you read, as long as you can get something out of it, read it. There's study guides, you know, ones that have little footnotes that kind of help fill in some of those historical and cultural gaps. There's podcasts where people way smarter than me can break those things down and help you understand what's going on. Right? Because the Bible is not magic. It's a tool. I can have all the hammers in the world in my shed, but if I'm unwilling to pick one up and use it, that nail's never going to, you know, get knocked down. Right? So I would say the scriptures are, it's there, but it's really, as a tool, it's really only useful if we're being willing, or efficient if we're willing to use it. And so, but it can help us understand this path of Jesus that we're on. So that's my scripture plug. The other element that I would suggest that can help us grow and develop spiritually is a more relational approach. And again, please don't hear these as like an either or. I would actually argue it's a both and, but let's go back a chapter to 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you still have that open. 2 Timothy 2:2. And this was one of the first verses that I had memorized because it's really, really simple. And, you know, again, Paul's writing to his young apprentice. Every time I say that, I think of Star Wars. But his young apprentice, but Timothy was significantly younger than Paul. And this is what he says. 2 Timothy 2:2, real easy address, because they're all T's and 3 of them are 2's. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. This passage describes a process of mentorship. When I was in high school, I had some family dysfunction that led me to reject any semblance of faith. And so I kind of walked away from God. And a few months later, I had this really profound experience where God showed who he was, showed and proved to me that he was real. And I began to read the scriptures, right? Because I had grown up somewhat in the church, and so I knew that's something that I ought to do. And I read the Bible cover to cover. Like I said, I wouldn't recommend doing it. I read the Living Bible, which again, I wouldn't recommend that. I don't actually like that translation as much. But if that's what you got to read, that you can read that one. I'd prefer New Living Translation, but again, I digress. But the problem with it is I didn't have anyone to guide me, right? For 4 years, my community was me, my Bible, and God. My family was no longer going to church. Some of my friends went to Young Life, which was a ministry for high school students, but, you know, those same classmates that I was with who were going there were, you know, they were also going to keggers on the weekend. And I just was like, this doesn't seem right to me. And so I whether it was right or wrong on my part, I rejected that because of the behavior of them. I said, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. I'm not going to learn anything there. So, you know, during this time, I had this raw material being developed through reading the scriptures, but I had no one to point to me what it meant. No one to help me understand this path that I was on. Until I went to college. Once I went to college, then that's when I got involved in mentoring, discipleship, whatever you might want to call it, and that really, really was helpful in that process. But this passage here highlights for us this need for mentorship, and actually it highlights four generations of disciples in it. Don't miss it. First, Paul highlights his own presence in Timothy's life, right? These things that you have heard from me. Paul had instructed and helped Timothy grow in his relationship with God. And so, you know, he helped Timothy learn what it means to follow Jesus. So step one is find someone who can teach you. Find someone who can teach you. Step two, Paul says that these things that I have taught you, right? And that's the second generation. Timothy, the things that I've taught you. Now, Timothy is being instructed to teach others, right? Paul is encouraging Timothy to pass what he has learned on to others, that Timothy now, as the student, would become the master. And so just as Timothy had benefited from the tutelage, or, you know, to use the New Testament word, discipleship of Paul, so too would another young Christian benefit from Timothy's leadership in his or her life. So we have Paul, Timothy, and these men or women who Timothy was to teach. And just a side note, if you had the ESV open, I made a little adjustment on my own. The word that it says there, it says, entrust to reliable men. And I know that it says men there, but I think it's really important because the Greek word that's used is the Greek word that means like mankind. People. It's a gender, it's masculine in the Greek, but it's more of like that gender neutral understanding. And I think in this day and age, it's really important as we think about Timothy leading and discipling others, that it's not just, Paul didn't use the word that is just reserved for men. He used the word that can be used for men and women. And I know it's an aside, but I think it's important in this. So anyway, we have three generations that I've highlighted. Paul to Timothy to reliable, we'll throw that adjective on, men and women. But the last caveat that Paul directs adds a fourth, right? Entrust these things to reliable men and women who are able to teach others. As we think about mentorship, especially as we might be someday, hopefully, able to lead others, is we're not just supposed to do that willy-nilly. We don't just say, hey, you've got a heartbeat, I can teach you. There was a degree of being strategic. Who are the people that we see that are going to be able to pass on to others, right? This is Jesus. Jesus... He called uneducated fishermen, right? But he saw something in them. He knew when the Spirit of God was working in them that they were going to be able to. I mean, he entrusted his entire, think about this. The entire plan of Jesus to bring about salvation, right? He did the work on the cross and through the resurrection. But he entrusted the continuation upon that about on 12, which arguably 11 since, you know, one fell away, 12 young men. He based everything on that. He knew that there was something in them, right? These uneducated men, these tax collectors, the pariahs of society at times. Right? But he saw that there was a strategy in there. So if we think, what does this look like in our lives? I mean, this isn't necessarily just as simple as finding a mentor. I think that might be part of this, right? That was step one that I gave. But the image that I often use when I'm talking about membership is, you know, you have two hands outstretched. You've got one that is reaching up. You reach for that mentor, someone who is farther along the path that can help pull you up, help pull you a little bit farther along. And then, you know, someone who can teach you, someone can encourage you to live the life that God intends. But you also have that hand reaching down, just as others have poured into you. Who are those in, that you are in relationship with that you can be guiding, right? As Timothy was said, you know, Timothy, you benefited from me, Paul says. Now you can help benefit other individuals as well. Reaching someone and, you know, pulling someone up a bit behind you on the path. And you might say, like, I feel like a young Christian. I feel like I don't know anything. That might be how you feel, but that's not true. I mean, think about this. Like, maybe you've only been a Christian for a year. But I hope if you follow Jesus, you can look back a year ago and say, I'm not the same person today that I was a year ago. Hope you can see that there's been some growth. And you can help facilitate that same growth in someone else. You don't need to have the answers. You don't need to be able to cite, you know, chapter and verse for the scriptures. You don't need to be able to grapple with these really high-level theological concepts to lead someone. Right? You use your experience. Use the way that you have seen God show up and show off in your lives. You know, that you've been able to rely on God and he's come through on you. Use those experiences to point other people. Right? Think of yourself as like a tour guide that can help others connect and grow with God the way that you've grown. And, you know, maybe there, I don't think anyone necessarily in this room, but, every now and then I have conversations with people who are like, I've just been a Christian a week. Like, who on earth can I teach? And I often, my encouragement to them is, like, they have, you know, when you've been a Christian for a really long time, it's very easy to kind of become like a holy huddle, right? You fill yourself with, you know, you kind of get disconnected with the world. It's unfortunate, but sometimes that is a reality and that happens. But, you know, I think people who are brand new to the faith, they have a couple of things. One is there's this, like, novelty that everything is new and exciting. But I think also to that, also, they often have kind of a foot in both worlds, right? They've got their foot in their church world that they're learning and, you know, what I should and shouldn't do kind of stuff. But they often will have a lot of relationships with other people who would never set foot in a church. And even though they would never set foot in the church, that individual who, even though they just understood what Christ has done and how much God loves them, can now be a tour guide to others who are wrestling and struggling with doubt and sorrow and grief and whatever it might be, to point them that there is a source. Right? The passage I use for evangelism all the time is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Right? They can point them to the love and comfort and forgiving grace of the Savior. Studies suggest, this is just to kind of wrap up here, studies suggest that we are the average of the five people that we spend the most time with. Right? We start to become and reflect the influences that we most surround ourselves with. And so as we kind of conclude this module, this time in kind of this understanding of our vision on spiritual growth, I think it's important for us to consider what behaviors and influences are there in our lives. Are they drawing us closer to God, or are they pushing us or pulling us farther away from Him? So think about that as you think about how you will take responsibility for your growth with God. You know, we live in an age of entertainment. We live in an age of distraction. Instead, may we put down our smartphones. May we turn off our televisions and actually open the text, you know, of God to mine for His truth, right? Like, just begin reading the Bible. And I would argue that I find it personally more beneficial to read a print Bible, right? Feel the paper between. I actually can remember, like, if there's a passage and I don't remember where it is, usually I can remember, like, oh, I remember it's on the left side of the page, right? Like, because the more you surround yourself with, you remember those kinds of things. It's like Pittsburghers given directions using, where things used to be, you know, because they drove by it so many times that it's like, oh, yeah, that's where that Amway was or whatever it was. Right, but the Bible app. If you have nothing else, use the Bible app because there are so many devotionals that they can provide. Don't get bogged down on where to start. Just carve that time in your schedule. There's something called the Common Rule, which is this. I don't know how to describe it, but maybe that can be a whole other sermon another time. But it's kind of like this philosophy that we take, like how we are going to kind of structure our lives so that we can do the things that we want to do, right? It's kind of like taking control, building boundaries so that we can, you know, live our life instead of our life living us, if you will. And in the Common Rule, one of the rules of thumb that they use, he says, Bible before phone. And that's something that can, you know, be difficult if you use your Bible app on your phone to use it. But the point is, like, even if you just take 10 minutes of scripture, maybe that would be worthwhile to do than wasting an hour, you know, scrolling through like Facebook or Instagram. Just that's my two cents there. And so, you know, thinking about Scripture, that can be a way that we enter into it. Instead of spending all the time with people who regularly gossip, who regularly, you know, engage in harmful behaviors, you know, I'm not saying cut those people out, because I think everybody needs a pathway to hear the love of God, but maybe be more intentional with some relationships. Finding someone who can be a shepherd to your spiritual growth, and someone who you can give aid to as well. Right? We must take responsibility for our spiritual well-being. And I hope, my goal is never, I think you guys know me well enough, that I'm not one that I want to beat people over the head. I don't want to cause shame or guilt or obligation. But I want to encourage you to you know, take that. Seize your spiritual life and grow and cultivate that intimacy with God, because I know that you won't be disappointed. Right? God is the source of life. And when we really live into that, not only do we do the things that God wants us to do, but we tap into that abundant life that Jesus promised for us. You know, I recently saw a graphic highlighting how we best learn, and unsurprisingly, the best way to learn is to teach others. So kind of take that in mind, right? Like, even if you feel like you don't know a lot about the faith, if you can find ways to instruct others, it means you're going to really learn it yourself. So anyway, all that to be said, through our lives, may we continue to be a people who know what it is to be covered in the dust of our rabbi. Let me pray. Lord, one of the signs of your love for us is your word, that you didn't just create us, right? This isn't like the deism of Thomas Jefferson, that you just created us and created the world and just go let it spin on its own, but that you are actively involved in our lives, and through that active involvement, you have given us the scriptures to reveal who you are, so that we don't need to guess, we don't need to wonder if God is there, but that you have revealed to us the truth of your nature, the truth of our nature, and how you went about reconciling those things. Lord, may we find time that we would fall in love with your scriptures, not read it with a heart of just stone, Lord, that we don't want to, but that you would cultivate in us a joy to learn what it is, just the same way that we are, maybe interact with a lover. Like, there's joy, there's anticipation, there's excitement. Lord, help us be near you. Surround us with people who can help us along that path and who we can be a help to as well. Lord, may we grow towards you to know what it means to follow the path of Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.